Let us pray. Lord, as we open the scripture again, we're praying, Lord, for your help, for your encouragement, and that this word would be relevant for us, that it would speak to us in our own individual circumstance and situation, that we'd be able to look at our own life in the light of your word and see our direction and what you want, where the blessing lies, where truth is. Lord, we pray that you would work amongst us all according to our need. And we ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Yes, well, it's no secret that we are talking about the church. And we have begun. We began a while ago with an overview. And in that overview, we looked at the word church, what it means, where it comes from, because we use that word in 1,000 different ways. But the scripture is more particular and uses it in one way. And so we saw that this word in Greek is ekklesia. It's made up of two words, and it means and it refers to an assembly of people who are called out. They're kind of separated from others for some reason. And it's an ordinary word that is used when a group of people separate themselves for some reason. And we know there's that reference in the Acts of the Apostles, where there was a lot of people went into a stadium, and it was called an ecclesia because they were separated and gathered together. But the same word is used by the Lord to refer to his people who have been separated to him. It's not talking about a physical separation in that case, but it is talking about a real difference, a people separated to him. And then we went on and we talked about the foundation, because when the Lord Jesus first mentioned the church, he said, "I will build my church." And we looked at the implications of that. And you remember that it was Peter who had received a revelation that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that revelation was like a foundation. This was how the church would be built. It would be built not by people being born into a certain nationality, as like the Jewish family was, but this would be a people born again, a spiritual birth, which is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And when we look at that expression, when Jesus said, "I will build my church," we're reminded that there's only one person in the scripture who ever said, "my church," and it's the Lord Jesus. It's his. He died for this church. And then we looked at the new covenant. The new covenant was this entirely new relationship that the Lord was going to have with his people. The old covenant was the covenant that everybody understands. The key word of that covenant is if. If you do this, then I. It's kind of like a deal. It was conditional. It was necessary that they obey that covenant in order for God to do his part. But now there's a new covenant, which is entirely different. And it's no longer a covenant that was made with the sacrifice of animals and pictures of that which was coming later. But now we have the reality. The death of the Lord Jesus is how this covenant was made. And what's the essence of the covenant? The essence of the covenant is, I will not remember their sins anymore. I will be their God. I will write my law in their hearts. This is what this covenant is. It's God working in his love and in his grace, God doing things to make a people his own. This is the new covenant made at a high cost. And now we come to another aspect or another look at what the church is. So perhaps I'll read just a few verses. Beginning in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Now this is after the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead and after some weeks. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we're looking here at the beginning, the birth, in a sense, of the church. And how do we think about ourselves? How do we look at ourselves? You know, if somebody speaks of the church, then immediately you might think of this building, or you might think of this gathering, or something like that. But there's another way of looking at the church and seeing it as if it were like a river that has its source way back in the mountains somewhere, perhaps a spring. And in the beginning, it's very small, but it flows on and on and on. And if when you come to that river, you are a part of something which is big, you know, which goes right back. It's not just this instant, this moment. Or when we think of the church, it's not simply, oh, here we are, you know, and this is my experience, and this is what happened to me, you know, last year or 5 years ago or more years ago. But rather, we're part of this stream of history, this river of life that's been flowing since Pentecost, since the days about which we're speaking. We are part of something. If our faith is in Jesus, if we are Christian, we have been caught up, so to speak, in something which goes right back. And of course, it goes back beyond Pentecost, because these things were spoken of well before Pentecost. This is, in fact, the whole reason for the creation. Well, my point is that we are part of something that's much, much, much bigger than what we are. And we need to have this vision. We need to see that the church is not just me and you, but the church is much more, back through time, back through history, something wonderful. Well, this morning, we shall look at this. And first of all, go back a little bit to some more preparatory words, the promise, and then we'll look at the event, and then what follows. So let us begin with this promise. Now at the Passover, at the last, what's known often as the Last Supper, the last Passover, which is the evening before, or the evening upon which the Lord was arrested and the day before he was crucified. And he said to his disciples, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, and difficult to translate that word, which we here is translated helper, used to be translated comforter, something. It's one who comes alongside to for your defense, to for your aid. And he said, I'll give you another helper. And they understood from what he said that this other was going to be just like him. He was with them. He was alongside them. He was their guide. He was their wisdom. He was their helper in the years in which they followed him. But now another was coming. And this, he said, is another helper. And he said, this one is the Spirit of Truth. And he said, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So in this expression, this is what the Lord Jesus said. He's with you, but he will be in you. And we understand from earlier in John's Gospel, it says that the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Why not? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's John 7:39. Jesus was not yet glorified. It depended upon the Lord Jesus dying and rising and being glorified before the Spirit could come and dwell in those who believed. This was entirely new. This had not happened before. The Spirit was indeed with many people. You go back to the Old Testament and you see the Spirit coming upon different people, people prophesying through the Spirit. But this relationship now was going to be entirely different. And then the Lord said, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And he said, because I live, you also will live. Now, that would have sounded a little bit strange to the disciples, because he was living there in front of them. But what they didn't understand was that he was going to his death. This was being spoken before he died. But then he's saying, because I live, you will live. Or you could, we understand what he's saying is, because I will rise from the dead, because I will live, I will conquer death, I will rise again, I will ascend into glory. Because of that, you also will live. And clearly the word live here means much more than having a heart that beats. It's talking about a risen life, an eternal life, an unconquerable, an undying life. And then he said, in that day, that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What relationship is that? On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This is entirely new, and this is what he's speaking about when he is telling them about the coming of the Spirit and the birth of the church. And so the Lord appeared to them after he had risen from the dead, and he said, peace be with you, shalom. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. This he spoke to the apostles. I am sending you into the world, just as the Father sent me. I am sending you out into the world with a mission, with a job to do. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So what was he saying? What was he indicating? He was indicating that for this mission for which he was sending them into the world, they needed the Holy Spirit. So he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Did they receive the Holy Spirit at that time? No, I don't think so. One of the apostles, we know at least one of the apostles wasn't even there on that time. at that time. But why then did he breathe on them and say, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? Well, we look back and we see when God created man, he formed him from the dust, and then God breathed into him, and he became a living creature, a living soul. God breathed into the man made of dust, and man was formed in the image of God. And what was the Lord Jesus doing? He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And it's like as if he's saying, there's to be a new creation, a new humanity. And this new humanity will come into existence when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in them forever and seals them as his own. When his law is written on their hearts and he is their God. A new creation, a new humanity. And then he said, while he was with them, this portion that we read, "Stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. I've told you about this." He said, John the Baptist baptized with water. His baptism was a water baptism. But you will be baptized with, or actually the word is in, the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And we know what baptism is. Baptism is where a person is immersed in the water. It actually means, it comes from a Greek word which means to dip, dipping something in the water. And you will be baptized, you will be immersed in the Holy Spirit. Remember that relationship? Jesus said, "I in you and you in me." It's a relationship that's not of this world. Immersed in the Spirit of God dwelling in us. So what happened? When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. What's that day? Well, we know that the Lord Jesus was crucified at the time of the Passover. He ate the Passover with his disciples and died the following day, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Jewish people at the time had another feast, which was called the Feast of the First Fruits. And this feast was on the Sunday. It was always the day after the Sabbath. And they celebrated this feast on the Sunday. He died on the Friday. On the Sunday was the Jewish Feast of the First Fruits. And it's on that day that the Lord Jesus rose again, the beginning of the harvest, the first fruits. But then they were told to count seven Sabbaths, 7 weeks. And the day after the seventh Sabbath, which was a Sunday, was called Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. And it was a celebration of the grain harvest. So this day, Pentecost, this is one of the regular Jewish feasts, occurred about 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven about 10 days before that. He departed and left his disciples, and they saw him no more. And they waited in Jerusalem, waiting for the promise of the Spirit, which he said you would receive, they would receive not many days from now. So they waited, and then we read, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, when this feast day arrived, the Holy Spirit came. The baptism in the Spirit was then on this day, this appointed day. So we learn much. when we look at these feasts that just happened to coincide with these events. Of course, it wasn't just happened to coincide. This was God's plan from the beginning. When he gave this law concerning these feasts 1,500 years before Christ, it was planned, it was known, it was intended, this is what would happen. And it would be on this day that the Spirit would come and the church would be born. It's a day of harvest. So there were three signs that accompanied the coming of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at those signs. What were they? First of all was the sound of a rushing wind, a mighty rushing wind. And that sound is a sound that's, well, if, you know, to hear it is frightening, because the power of a strong wind is frightening. Not much stands before it. But it was the sound of a wind. It wasn't actually a great wind, because if there was a great wind, that would have destroyed the place. But it was the sound of power, of this wind. And appropriately, it's a wind, because the word for the word coincides with that which is spirit. So first, this is the first thing, the impression of great power, the rushing wind. And then the second thing, there were divided tongues. It was like fire came into the room and then split up and divided, and upon each of the people, and there were about 120 people gathered, a tongue of fire rested over them. And that kind of reminds us of another fire, which was in the burning bush, the bush that that Moses saw, the bush that had, which seemed to be on fire, and yet the bush wasn't burning. The bush itself wasn't being turned to ash, but there was a presence in the bush, and this fire indicated the presence. And the presence, of course, was the presence of God. Moses was told, take your shoes off, you're standing on holy ground. He was in the presence of God. And this fire, this one fire, divided, and the flame sat upon each one. God is present, for the Holy Spirit is God. And he had now come and was dwelling in each of these people. And then it said they began to speak with other tongues. And we know that these tongues that they were speaking were understood languages, because several times it says the people who were gathered in Jerusalem at that time, who'd come from all different parts of the world around that area, spoke many different languages. And yet they said, we can hear them speaking in our language. How can these men speak our language? But they were speaking their languages. And what were they speaking? They weren't speaking empty things. They were speaking the mighty works of God. So what would you think they were saying? Of course, they were speaking of Christ, who had died and was now risen. They were speaking about that mighty work of God to deliver up his Son for the sins of the world, that through simple faith we could find the forgiveness that he was offering. The mighty works of God. So we have these three signs: power, the presence of God, and a message. And who is this message for? The message is for the whole world. That's why there were many languages. Everybody in Jerusalem could hear this message. Nobody was excluded. What if they only spoke Hebrew? Oh, I'm sorry, I don't speak Hebrew. Well, I just walk away. This is not for me. I don't know what they're talking about. No, everybody could hear in their own language, because the message was for the world. Is that an appropriate set of signs? Does that indicate what the church is about? I think it does. We have a message. The Lord is with his people. And in this message, not in us, but in this message, is great power. And in this work is great power to transform lives. And Peter stood up and preached. And he preached and proclaimed. Who is this man's preaching? You know, when you listen to what Peter said, you think, is this Peter? When we meet Peter in the Gospels, he's a different man. But here, filled with the Spirit, standing up with the other apostles, he proclaims Christ. And he doesn't simply proclaim the historical event of Christ, but he takes them back into the Scripture and shows them that this event, his death and his resurrection, has been foreordained by God for hundreds and thousands of years. This is the whole reason of creation. And so he concludes by saying, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ, Messiah, this Jesus who you crucified. And what an extraordinary message, what a shock. Crucifixion, the most horrible death. Crucifixion reserved for slaves and the lowest people. The Son of God crucified. You crucified him, Peter said. And God has made him Lord and Christ. Where do you stand now? And we all crucified him because of our sins. He died for our sins. But suffering so and dying so was the love of God reaching out, reaching down. So they were, it says, they were cut to the heart. In other words, the Spirit was working. There was great power here. And they said, brothers, what shall we do? We're finished. We're done for. We crucified the Messiah. Could there be a greater sin? And Peter's answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, Messiah. He didn't come to condemn the world, but he came to save. Be baptized, repent, turn, and confess openly and publicly and in action by baptism your faith in him. Be baptized in his name, the name of Jesus, the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins and for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not simply forgiven, but made new. Not simply washed, but transformed. Set upon an entirely new path, given an entirely new destiny. You will receive, he said, the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, and we've talked about that promise before that goes way back, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone who is called. This promise, repent, be baptized, for the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Lord is calling, and he's calling to himself. He is calling to himself. This is the love of God. This is the goodness of God. This is the mercy of God. Well, what characterized the church in the beginning. The church has been born, the Holy Spirit has come. 120 in the beginning, but very soon 3,120. When people responded to what Peter had proclaimed, and people were rushing into the kingdom and wanting this forgiveness, wanting this mercy, and wanting this gift. So the Holy Spirit filled them. The Holy Spirit came. Nobody had taught them anything about, oh, now what do I need to do? But what happened? What characterized them? Well, the first thing was that they were filled with love, and that love was proven in action by their generosity. It says they were all who believed were together. They immediately came together. They loved one another. They're not going to be hanging back. They were together, and they were of one heart and one soul. You know, you probably had, if you're a Christian, you've probably had the experience where you meet somebody. And I remember somebody said to me, I asked, oh, do you know this person? And they said, oh, no, I just met them, but I've known them all my life. Huh? That's the one heart and one soul. They were of one heart and one soul, and they gave. They sold things in order to give to those who were in need. Their generosity was the proof of their love. This was a natural. This just happened. Nobody said this is what you've got to do, but this was the natural consequence of the Spirit in them and them freely responding to what had happened. And also, they were devoted to the Lord and they were zealous. This was also the most natural response. They were forgiven. The Spirit had come to dwell in them. They'd seen that Christ had come. They'd seen the love of God right there in their own time, in their own history. And we read that they gave themselves. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They wanted to sit at the feet of the apostles and say, teach me, teach me, teach me. Tell me more. What else did he say? What else did he do? Speak to me. I want to learn. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And they were devoted to fellowship, to being together, to sharing with one another what they'd learned and what they'd understood and what they'd received. And they also were devoted to breaking bread, because they loved to remember the Lord Jesus in this way. He had given them this, and they saw the richness of it, and they saw the depth of it, and they loved it. And they devoted themselves to prayer. Heaven was open now. They could pray. Their sins were forgiven. No need to fear and to tremble and to wonder. Now they were received. Now they were accepted. Now they were the Lord's, and they could pray, and they could open their heart to God with joy and freedom. This was just what flowed. This is on day one. This was the natural overflow of the Spirit of God dwelling in them. But what else characterized the church at the beginning? Trouble. Fancy that. Yes, there was trouble. It wasn't long before the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. And we know the story, we read it in Acts about how the apostles were put in prison and how later they were beaten and told, don't speak of Christ dying and rising again. Hold your tongue. But they could not and would not and did not. And many of them died ultimately for their faith. There was persecution, because what had happened was of God. God's purpose was being worked out, and the enemy of God was there to oppose, to discourage, and to deflect. But there was not only trouble without, there was trouble within as well. Later we read about Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit. Let's just add hypocrisy to the mix. And Peter stood against them, and the Lord stood against them. And we know in that account, Ananias and Sapphira died on the spot. And the Lord sent a message that his church was to be holy. But then other things happened later on. There was a complaint a very little while later, grumblings about, oh, it's not fair, it's not happening as it ought to happen, we're not being treated as we ought, and suspicions growing and things like that, and that had to be dealt with. There was trouble along the way. The Holy Spirit had come. They knew joy and they knew forgiveness and they knew life. Surely it's going to be plain sailing after this, but no. This is a spiritual event, and therefore it attracts spiritual enemies. And I suppose we could say the greatest enemy was themselves, falling back into their old ways, falling back into what came naturally instead of what had come spiritually. So that's what characterized the church in the beginning. And of course, the epistles of Paul later, and Peter and others, tell the story in more depth. So, why did God create the heavens and the earth? And all of those things in the Old Testament, all those shadows, all those pictures, all those sacrifices, all those feast days, that priesthood, that temple, what's the substance of all those things? If they're the shadows, if they're merely pictures, what's the reality? What's the substance? And what is it that the prophets were speaking about? Of which Peter said the prophets were saying these things, but saying, this is future, this is not us. This is something coming. And Peter even said that the angels were kind of intrigued by this and wanting to understand, what is it that's coming? And what did the Lord Jesus suffer and die for? Because whatever he suffered and died for has to be glorious. It has to be great. It has to be more than anything else. It can't be a small thing. The highest price isn't paid for nothing. The highest price is paid for something of inordinate value, of great, great worth. What is it that Christ died for? A new creation. His ecclesia, his church. That's what he died for. That's what he gave himself for. He loved the church and gave himself for it. And our vision of the church has to be equal to this. Our vision of the church, if we truly see what it is that the Lord has done, we've got to say, yes, that was worth Christ dying for. Yes, that is worth all of those pictures down through the millennia. That is worth it. That is glorious. That is wonderful. And more than that, to be able to say, I am part of that. I am in that. I am one of those in this river of life. I am part of it. I am in it. I am his, and he is mine. Well, I'm going to end in a strange place, perhaps. There is a book, there is a story, a fiction, written by Mark Twain 100 years ago, or more than 100 years ago. And it's called The Prince and the Pauper. And this story is a story about two boys born on the same day. One born in a very poor family and had none of the advantages of this life. Great poverty at the bottom of the heap. And the other boy was born to a king. He lived in the palace and he had all the comforts and all the advantages of this life. But in this story, it happened that the two boys were identical. You couldn't tell them apart. And it happened that somehow the two boys met and they were together and they were intrigued by their likeness. So they exchanged clothes. So the poor boy was dressed like a prince and the prince was dressed like a pauper. Like a boy born in poverty. And it happened that as they were so dressed, that they were separated. And the prince was driven out of the palace and was shut out and found himself in the street. A prince, but dressed in rags. And meanwhile, in the palace was the poor boy, dressed as a prince. So why am I talking about this story? It's a very nice story, good to read. Why I'm talking about this story is because of the prince. The prince was out there living on the street. He looked like any other of the dozens of children that wandered the streets, scavenging and stealing. Nobody could identify him as the prince. Nobody believed that he was the prince. But all the time that he was living out there on the street, he lived as a prince. He never once gave up the fact that he was a prince. Nobody believed he was a prince, but he always acted nobly and truly and as a prince. That's why I'm talking about this. That's why I'm ending here. Because we are so blessed to have such a high calling, to be children of the King. We are so blessed to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. But we are in the world, and when you look at us, I can't see radiance, I can't see a shining face, I can't see glory. Not yet. But how do we live and how do we behave? In this story, the prince was consistently a prince, though nobody believed him, though he didn't look like one, and he had nothing of the trappings of the prince. He didn't have any of the finery or the royalty or the throne or anything of that. But he lived according to what he was. Well, that's our calling. We need the vision to see what the church is, to see how high our calling is, and then to live according to that vision, according to that truth, according to that understanding. We are called to live that life. We see it, we believe it, we live it. That is our calling. And that is his ecclesia in the world. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you and bless you for the privilege we have to be yours, to be called with such a high calling, and to be called in this short life to live for you. Lord, may that fire burn in us, and may we be faithful to your calling. And live as those who are redeemed, loved, called, chosen, anointed, sealed, destined. O Lord, do that work in us, we pray. And let us not forget. And we ask this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen.